when your kid's teacher is a Christian, when the mechanic working on your car is too, when you interact with believers at every turn. What a blessing. But can you ever have too many Christian friends? Something to consider next on Grace to You. There's an upscale community in Florida with a unique objective: recapture the look, charm, and neighborliness of the pre-1940s American town. It's a place where folks are trying to remove as many outside influences as possible from daily life and create a pleasant community of like-minded people. Nothing wrong with trying to make the best possible place to live. In fact, the only thing better would be a city made up entirely of genuine, committed, loving Christians. Or would it? How does God expect you to be involved, involving yourself in the lives of others, particularly non-Christians? And how can you honor Him in your relationships with your neighbors, the people you work with, the person you chose to date? Well, John MacArthur helps you sort out those questions on today's Grace to You. Follow him now as he continues the study that he calls The Relationship Danger Zone.
We return to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and to this tremendous foundational principle that the Apostle Paul has laid down in the words, "Do not be bound together or unequally yoked with unbelievers." Very familiar phrase, by the way, a very familiar command, and one that has certainly been widely quoted among Christians, but often misunderstood and more often violated to the detriment of believers and the church. Here is one of those foundational doctrines, one of those cornerstones for Christian living and ministry that is absolutely essential. Now, as I pointed out last time, this passage identifies two opposing worlds. The terminology is clear. One of those worlds is marked by righteousness, light, Christ, believers, and the presence of God. The other is marked by lawlessness, darkness, Satan, unbelievers, and the presence of false gods. And these two worlds are utterly different and distinct, so much so that they are mutually exclusive. They cannot work together in common partnership. They cannot fellowship together. They are not in harmony with one another. One is old, the other is new. One is earthly, the other is heavenly. One is deadly, the other is life-giving. One is wicked, the other holy. One is built on lies, the other is all truth. One perishes and the other lives eternally. Paul, then, is making it clear that believers can't live in both worlds. Certainly John said this in his first epistle, 1 John, when he clearly identified this disparity between the two worlds with these familiar words: "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Mutually exclusive worlds. You can't be in both at the same time. Then in James, we read in chapter 4 and verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And later in verse 8, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." People trying to live in two different worlds. In Romans chapter 12, of course, that very, very familiar passage that begins the exhortation part of Romans, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world." Make a clean break. When a person becomes a believer, they are transported out of one world into another. And shuttling back and forth is absolutely unacceptable. And that is precisely what the Corinthians were trying to do. Having named the name of Christ, identified with Him, come into the church, they were still hanging on to their old idolatry, their old pagan ways. They had come to Christ out of idolatry, as It says in 1 Thessalonians, they had come to serve the living and the true God from idols. But they didn't make a clean break. Additionally, the false teachers had come in and they had brought a quasi-Christian syncretism and eclectic religion, which took Christianity, a little bit of Jewish legalism and some pagan religion, and melded it all together and offered it as the truth. And that compromise had found its way into the Corinthian church and found an audience, and some of them were listening and believing and accepting it. You see, the false teachers wanted to make Christianity more popular, less demanding, less distinct, less narrow, less offensive, less different, less exclusive, so they'd get more people in on it so they could get more money, which is always what false teachers want. And so here is the Corinthian church, new and fresh, and being assaulted by pagan religion around it. You couldn't separate the social life from the religion. You couldn't separate the historical life of that village in terms of its patterns from the religion. That village that became a city bore all of the signs of the religion that moved in its growth. It was a full-blown pagan system down to the very core. And it was hard to sort it out. To be involved at all in the life of the culture was to be involved in the paganism unless you made a very clean break. Corinthians didn't do it. And as I said, and add to that the confusion of the false teachers, and you can understand why Paul says to them, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's very much like modern Christianity today, by the way, that seeks to blend Christianity with popular culture, wants to make Christianity more popular, less different, more palatable, less offensive, less narrow, less exclusive. And the result of it is that true Christianity and the purity of God's Word gets corrupted by compromise, and the church can become useless and shameful and blasphemous in mocking the truth. For believers, there can be no compromise. We cannot engage ourselves with unbelievers in any spiritual enterprise. That's the issue. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. That is the command that sets this text in motion. And it is an unmistakable call to believers to separate from unbelievers. No one could miss that that's what it's saying. The question is, what does it mean? It's referring, in actuality, to harnessing up believers and unbelievers in any common religious, spiritual enterprise. The two cannot be yoked together any more than an ox and an ass can pull a straight furrow when under the same yoke, as Deuteronomy 22:10 forbids. But that is precisely what the Corinthians were doing. They were going to the feasts that were involved with the idols, and they were trying to still befriend the people in the world and in their families and in their society by attending and being involved in idol festivals, and such compromise is intolerable. At the same time, they had invited into the church forms of pagan religion, and that was equally intolerable. There can be no harmony, no fellowship, no partnership, no participation between believers and unbelievers in any religious enterprise. That is the issue. Pagan religion, false teaching, ruins those who listen to it. It leads to ungodliness, it spreads like gangrene, and it upsets the faith of people. Paul directed all of that to Timothy and warned him to warn the church. The issue then is religious cooperation, religious compromise with false teachers and with heresy and error. We can have nothing to do with the people involved in that when they are so involved. And we can allow them to have nothing to do with enterprises that involve the advancement of the kingdom of God. And yet through the years, the church has continued to do this. Sometimes it's called cooperative evangelism, where an evangelist will come into a city and bring together Christians and non-Christians, those who believe the Word of God and those liberals who would openly deny the Word of God, in a common evangelistic enterprise. That is in direct violation of what this text is teaching. It happens all the time. In common efforts at evangelism. It happens in educational institutions where those institutions that would claim to be Christians would have on their faculty those who believe the Word of God, those who are born again, and those who are not. And they are illegitimately linked together in a common spiritual enterprise to the detriment of the church, to the debilitation of the believers and the false assurance of the unbelievers. True Christians have to separate from unbelievers in matters related to ministry, teaching, and worship. And when I say teaching, I'm talking about teaching that relates to God and His truth. But in response to that initial principle, He gives us five reasons or five motives for following this mandate. And I want to approach those motives from a negative perspective, if I might. To be bound together with unbelievers in any spiritual effort is, number one, irrational. Irrational. The point that Paul is making here is one of congruity. It is one of simple reason. And to make this point of the irrationality of such a common enterprise, he asks four rhetorical questions, each of which demands a negative answer. Here they come, verse 14. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And the answer to those is negative. Righteousness and lawlessness have no partnership. Light and darkness have no fellowship. Christ and Satan have no harmony, and a believer and an unbeliever have nothing in the spiritual realm in common. That is axiomatic. An axiom is a self-evident truth that doesn't need proof. And that is obvious. It is obvious that you can't make opposites the same. And those are all opposites. Those four rhetorical questions set in place the irrationality of Christians and pagans working together in some spiritual enterprise, engaging in some worship, or being involved in the dissemination of supposedly divine truth. Let's look at each question briefly. Question number one, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Partnership is metake. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. It's really a synonym for the word koinonia, which means partnership. It means a common sharing together, a common engagement in a common effort. And obviously, righteousness and lawlessness can't join hands in the same enterprise. Righteousness is that which pleases and honors God. Lawlessness is that which displeases and dishonors God. Righteousness is doing what is right. Lawlessness is doing what is wrong. Believers are classified in the Bible as righteous. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. We learned that back in chapter 5, verse 21, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. God has covered us with the righteousness of Christ, which includes the forgiveness of sins. On the other hand, unbelievers are lawless, unrighteous. Their sins are not forgiven. There is no possible partnership for those two very opposite categories. What about unbelievers? In what way are they lawless? Well, it simply means they do not abide by God's law. They violate it, they rebel against it, and they disobey it. And the Bible characterizes unbelievers as lawless. They will be damned to eternal punishment because they are lawless, because they are unrighteous, because they violate God's law, and there is no possible cure for that violation because they do not come to the Savior who alone provides forgiveness. So they die, as Jesus said, in their sins and are punished eternally. Jesus classifies them that way. For example, in Matthew 7:23, He says to those who claim to know Him, I never knew you, depart from me. And here's His characterization of those to be judged, you who practice lawlessness. The pattern of their life is an ongoing, constant, uninterrupted violation of God's law, God's command, God's will, and God's word. In Matthew 13 and verse 41, again, we have a judgment scene in a parable Jesus is teaching. And He says, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom, verse 41, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, those who are set for eternal judgment are described as the lawless. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, again, Jesus is directing His words at the Pharisees because they are hypocrites and the scribes. He says, you're, in verse 27, like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Lawlessness. It is lawlessness that damns. It is lawlessness that condemns. It is said of Jesus in Hebrews 1:9 that he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Unbelievers then are damned because no matter what they claim, what they may or may not claim, Lord, Lord, or whatever, they are lawless. That is the distinguishing characteristic of the pattern of their lives. It is an ongoing, incessant, and constant violation of God's law. On the other hand, there are the righteous, for whom obedience to God's law is the pattern of life. Certainly in 1 John, that is made abundantly clear. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. But verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. An unrighteous person practices lawlessness, that's an unbeliever. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. So on the one hand, you have those whose life pattern is the practice of lawlessness. On the other, whose life pattern is the practice of righteousness, they have no partnership. No partnership. We have received an imputed righteousness, and then by virtue of our new creation, regeneration, and the new birth, we have been given a new disposition and a new nature which loves the law of God and desires to follow and obey that law and hates sin. We are the righteous and they are the lawless. We cannot be engaged in a common enterprise. In fact, in Titus, Paul says that the Lord himself, in saving us, has taken a people, redeemed them from every lawless deed, and purified them for himself and made them zealous for righteousness. There's no harmony. Those who have had their sins forgiven cannot partner up with those who haven't. Those whose passion is righteousness cannot partner up with those whose passion is lawlessness in any common spiritual enterprise. And it doesn't help God. It's not a clever way to achieve his purposes. It is a violation of his word. As he says in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, you cannot have the table of demons and the table of the Lord. You can't go to both. Now, there are points of contact, I admit that, but there's no partnership in any spiritual enterprise. And that would include marriage, by the way, just as a footnote, since marriage for a believer is a very spiritual enterprise, according to Ephesians chapter 5, it is a demonstration of Christ's relationship to his church. Second rhetorical question, what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, you don't have to be very bright to understand that these two are mutually exclusive. Where you have light, you don't have dark. Where you have dark, you don't have light. This is a common biblical contrast. Jesus used it a number of times, particularly in the Gospel of John, a familiar one in chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus makes a very clear distinction. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Light referring to righteousness, darkness referring to lawlessness. They are mutually exclusive. Nothing is more incompatible than light and dark. One dispels the other. In Acts 26, when Paul was commissioned and called into ministry, he was told that he was going to bring the light and open the eyes of the Gentiles that they might see the light. Ephesians 5 talks about that, the kingdom of light. Colossians 1, that we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, which is a kingdom of light. Peter even writes about this marvelous kingdom, this kingdom of light. It says in 1 Peter 2:9 that he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 John 1 says we walk in light, not in darkness. No partnership, mutually exclusive. I mean, that's obvious. Now, those two questions then have to do with our nature. Believers are righteous and we walk in the light. Unbelievers are lawless and they walk in the darkness. There is a very natural incompatibility. We are so utterly different, there can be no common intimacy in the realm of the spiritual. None. Any attempt to get together in a denomination, any attempt to get together in an association, any attempt to get together in some kind of a ministry of evangelism, a campus ministry, a crusade, any kind of event like that, an attempt to get together in a school setting, an educational environment, and supposedly be able to commonly move toward one goal is ridiculous. Any attempted fellowship in common spiritual life with unbelievers is ridiculous, damaging, and falsely reassuring to that unbeliever. Now, as he comes to the third rhetorical question, he moves from the difference in our nature, righteousness and light as over against lawlessness and dark, to the difference in our leaders. And his question in verse 15 is, what harmony has Christ with Belial? And now we move to the idea of the personal power, the personal ruler of each kingdom. And believe me, there is an absolute, fundamental, eternal antagonism at the highest level of the kingdom of light and righteousness as over against dark and lawlessness. And that is the difference between Christ and Satan. And they are not engaging in any common enterprise. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ would do, Satan would want to prevent. Everything Satan would do, Christ will judge. Christ has no partnership, no fellowship, no commonality with Satan. And you have to understand that an unbeliever, John 8:44, is a child of the devil, and a believer is a child of God, and the two cannot work together. That's why Paul said to them, you can't go to the table of demons and then come to the table of the Lord. You can't go to some idol feast and sit there and worship an idol. Realize verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 10, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. And I don't want you to become a sharer in demons. You can't engage in any false form of religion. That's a compromise. Light has no fellowship with darkness. Righteousness has no partnership with lawlessness. And Christ has no harmony with Belial. By the way, the word harmony, sum phonesis, from which we get symphony. It's not just a musical term. It means to come together in a common cause. Belial is an old, old term used for Satan. Sometimes it's translated with an R at the end, Beliar. It comes from ancient times. It's used in the Old Testament a number of places with the phrase sons of Belial, who are worthless ones. In the intertestamental period, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find the term Belial used to refer to Satan, who is the utterly worthless one. It's a good title for him, the worthless one, as over against Christ, who is the worthy one. There can be no partnership between the worthy one and the utterly worthless one. That epithet for Satan is suitable, especially in this kind of contrast. And by the way, that's the only place it's used in the New Testament. He is the ultimate worthless one who will be thrown on the trash pile of hell. He cannot be in harmony with the utterly worthy one who is exalted in the heaven of heavens. And unbelievers, sad to say, are the children of Satan. They walk according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, according to the spirit who works in them, who are called the sons of disobedience. They are lawless, disobedient subjects to Satan who walk in a kingdom of darkness. There is no harmony.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. The Relationship Danger Zone is the title of John's current study. John, something you mentioned today in the lesson, the notion of being unequally yoked. I imagine most of our listeners associate that term with marriages between believers and non-believers. So with that in mind, talk about the believer's responsibility within that union. How can he or she honor God, do what's right, in such difficult circumstances?
Yeah, the simple answer to that is be a Christian. Be a Christian. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul actually says that in a marriage where you have a non-believer and a believer, the non-believer is sanctified by the believer. That doesn't mean saved. You don't get saved by being married to a believer. But what it does mean is that there's a certain separation that takes place from all the corruption in the world when a non-believer is married to a believer because of the spillover of divine blessing. It splashes on that unbeliever. Unbelievers live in a world of other unbelievers. It's all the same. It's darkness upon darkness upon darkness. All of a sudden, you bring an unbeliever into the light because one of those partners gets saved, and the light is streaming into the darkness, and it has a delivering effect, at least externally. What then does this believer do to reach out to that non-believing spouse? Be a Christian. Love Christ with all your heart. Honor His word. Live the gospel. Preach the gospel. Pray. I think I have a resource that would really help on this. It's a book called The Divorce Dilemma. The Divorce Dilemma. What does the Bible say about being married to a non-believer? What does it say about divorce? This is a detailed look at all that the Scripture says about divorce. Full-length, softcover book. Good news, we'll send it free of charge if you're a first-time writer or caller to Grace to You. Do it today.
This book unpacks Scripture's teaching on divorce, helping you know what to say to someone who's considering divorce or has been through it. To get your copy, The Divorce Dilemma, free if you're contacting us for the first time, please get in touch today. Request it free by email. The address is letters@gty.org, or use the regular mail. That address is Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call our toll-free number anytime. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, we'll send you The Divorce Dilemma book free if you've never contacted us before. Just ask for a copy as you contact us. Email letters@gty.org. Write to us at Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 800-55-GRACE. Now, for thousands of more free resources, go to our website, gty.org. It's there you can download the sermon you heard today, along with more than 3,000 other messages from John MacArthur, free of charge, in the MP3 or transcript format. gty.org. It's also the link to the websites for the Master's College and the Master's Seminary, both accredited institutions where John MacArthur serves as president. Again, the links to both schools are at our website, available at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, thanks for listening today. And this weekend, be sure to watch Grace to You Television, Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here again tomorrow when John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Strike a balance between separating yourself from unbelievers and bringing the gospel to their lives. Look to God's Word for the answer with John on tomorrow's Grace to You.